You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As we come to the Word this morning and prepare our hearts even for the Lord's table, we find ourselves in one of my favorite parts of the letter. As you know, the opening section here begins and ends with prayer. When we looked at the verses in the beginning there, we have the greeting in the first two verses, but then in verses 3-5, Paul tells the Philippians how he prays for them. And whenever we looked at those verses, we saw that Paul prayed for the Philippians in a very purposeful way. That when he prayed thankfully, he prayed thoughtfully, continually, selflessly, and joyfully at all times. He then reveals the depth of his love and his affection for them in verses 6-8, before bringing us here to verses 9-11, where Paul tells the Philippians what he prays for them. He makes it clear. He said, "This is how I pray for you. By the way, I love you and I appreciate you. And you have no idea just how much my heart just burst open with love for you." And now he tells us exactly what his prayers look like, what those petitions and those requests actually are. Many of you have asked me over the last several weeks, "How can I pray for you?" And my reply has been, "Please pray this text. Pray Philippians 1, 9-11. Because I need this prayer. You need this prayer." To say that this is a good prayer is a colossal understatement. Wherever you are in life, when you're walk with the Lord, you desperately need this prayer as much as I do. We all do. And God has provided it for us right here in black and white. And if we are going to grow together as a church into the unified body and bride of Christ, then we must make this prayer a part of our routine. We need to adopt this prayer. We need to ingest it. It needs to become a part of us. I mean, we need to think like this, we need to be like this, and we definitely need to pray like this. Remember, this prayer belongs to Paul, but behind Paul's pen is the divine movement of the Holy Spirit. So as we study this inspired prayer, let's see how our prayers might improve as a result. Let's not filter through this prayer. We're going to take at least a couple of weeks, if not 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. I don't know how long it's going to take for us to get through this prayer. I'm just being upfront with you because it is packed. There is so much here in this text. And so as we study it, I hope and I pray that we get it, that it becomes a part of our prayer, that it becomes a part of our life and how we take things to the throne of grace. So starting in verse 9, Paul says, "And it is my prayer," here's the prayer, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let me ask you this. What crosses your mind when you think of love? I'm sure a number of images come to mind whenever that word is mentioned. Do your thoughts turn to romantic movies or Valentine's Day cards? Do you picture walks at sunset, candlelit dinners, or the perfect selfie? Most folks view love as a mellow emotion, a warm glow, a satisfying feeling. We define romance within our culture or being in love as a relationship of mutual attraction, of emotional give and take, where you show your affection to someone else and then they return the favor. For many, that's love. Now, don't get me wrong. What I just described is a wonderful thing. It is a good thing. It's a significant experience. In God's Word, the Song of Solomon celebrates physical attraction and romantic love. And even between friends, Scripture is quick to commend a devotion that leads to delight and companionship. So there's nothing wrong with those things here this morning at all. Those are good things. But at the same time, there is a kind of love the world doesn't understand. They don't get it. And they never will. Because it's a higher love, a better love, that's all about giving and less about getting. The title of today's message is The Right Kind of Love. Because Paul is very specific about the type of love that we are to pray for and possess here in these verses. Late last year, I came across an article about love in one of my international news feeds that I think you might find interesting, so I'd like to read it for you this morning. It's titled, Lovesick Man's Desperate Appeal to Find Woman He Fell in Love With on a Train. Immediately, I was intrigued. A man has apparently put up 4,000 posters in a city to find a woman he fell in love with on a train. Biswajit Padar, 29, was immediately overwhelmed when he spotted the woman sitting in a carriage with her parents. He had been traveling on the Burdwan local from Tarapith in India on July 23rd. Mr. Padar from Jaka, Calcutta, claimed at first the woman pretended she was not interested, but later made it known she had feelings for him as well by smiling. The government clerk even said she had tried to mouth her number to him when her parents were not watching, but when he rang the digits, they were wrong. We are not exactly sure if it is all true or just a figment of his imagination. She might have just been smiling to be nice. But Mr. Padar seems to believe it and has dedicated his immediate future to finding the woman. His last throw of the dice was putting up 4,000 posters in a 6-kilometer stretch of road between Kanagar and Bali. He is also repeatedly taking the same train home in hope that he would see the woman, but has had no luck so far. Mr. Padar has been wearing the same t-shirt he did on their first meeting, so she will recognize him. The love-struck man also posted a 7-minute film on YouTube called The Kanagar Kone, or The Kanagar Bride, that he thought she may see. This has failed as well. Mr. Padar said, quote, I know what I've been doing is a bit crazy, but I can't help it. It was love at first sight, and I just cannot get her out of my mind. And the article concludes by the writer saying, we recommend that he just moves on because he really has no idea if the woman ever really liked him in the first place. And you're saying, Hans, why in the world would you share that? Well, I share that with you because this world is full of confusion and confused individuals when it comes to love. Obviously, the warm feeling that someone might experience from a stranger's smile on a train is not what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote this. While Mr. Padar might be praying for the woman of his dreams, Paul wants something even better for the Philippians. He wants them to grow in the right kind of love. And the best kind of love. And he goes on to describe what that love looks like in this prayer. The prayer itself contains 5 requests. And we'll look at the first request today and the other 4 as we go along here in fleshing out this prayer. Because everything else flows from this first request. It is like a rolling waterfall. The phrases of this prayer just cascade off of one another from phrase to phrase into the next related thought. But before we travel downstream, the river starts at the beginning of verse 9, where Paul prays for the Philippians to abound in love. Abound in love. That's the first request found in this prayer, and that's the center of our focus today, to abound in love. Look at verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. It should not surprise us to see the apostles start his prayer with love. I mean, after all, love is at the very heart of Christianity. It is the fulfillment of the 2 greatest commandments. When they asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember his answer? He said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second commandment is just like it. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the fulfillment of everything that God requires depends on love. Love for God and love for others. We know that God is the source of love. Perhaps the most popular verse in the entire Bible. What is it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. We typically emphasize the so in that sentence as if to say, God loved the world so much. He so loved the world, when that is not really what it says at all. The so doesn't refer to the quantity of God's love so much as it refers to his manner or the method of his love. So instead of reading it like God loved the world so much, instead read it this way, that God loved the world in this way. So the verse says, for God so, in this way, this is how he has loved the world. How? By giving his only son. Not only is God the source of love, he's also characterized by love. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 John, towards the back of your Bible, 1 John. John describes the importance of this divine 3:16 love in greater detail later on in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Love is one of God's attributes. It describes God. It describes him well, who he is, what he does, and what he is all about. Look there at verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In other words, if you are a real Christian, if you have been truly born again, this resonates with you. You know the love of God in a very real and personal way. Much like how Paul puts it in Romans 5:5 when he writes that God has poured his love out into our hearts. If you have been truly saved, then you have come to know and believe his love. You have been given a real sense of God's love for you. And this love has been most clearly demonstrated at the cross. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us. How? He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is a source of love who is characterized by love, and demonstrating his love through the cross and then applying that love to our hearts so that we can know and believe his love and abound in him in love. I mean, Christian, this is true for you. This is true for every believer. Here, God has done this for you. All true Christians have this kind of love. It is the first of the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5:22. It is the better way that turns good works into sweet music. It is the highest virtue of any list. And I'll say it again, love is at the very heart of Christianity. The very heart of Christianity. Now notice that when Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, notice that there is no object listed here in the text for their love. He doesn't say, I pray that your love for the saints, the shepherds, and the servants would increase, or I pray that your love for the things of God would increase, or I pray that your love even for each other specifically would increase. He doesn't give us a direct object. He just simply says, I want your love to abound more and more. He doesn't specifically tell them who or what they are supposed to love. So what Paul is saying here is that love needs to characterize our hearts. Love must be the central focus of our lives. It should be our greatest priority. He leaves the object of love up to the reader. So it is our responsibility to figure this out. And I believe that whenever you look at the whole testimony of Scripture, it becomes clear that the believer's love is not limited to just one object. But it's entirely comprehensive. And it is across the board, which is why Paul doesn't have to provide a direct object. He doesn't have to say that your love for this or for that or for them should increase. He's able to just simply say your love should increase. And I'm praying that that would happen. Because in the Christian life, it is across the board. When you start to think about something that you should love more, the answer is yes. Yes. So in an attempt to answer that question this morning, who or what to love or abound for, since we don't have time for a comprehensive answer, obviously that would take eternity for us to even attempt to do, I would like to remind you of just a few of the most important ones that we do find in Scripture. And that is, first of all, the Godhead. The Godhead. Our love must abound for the Godhead. If our love for God would only increase, then every other aspect of the Christian life will fall into place. The most important thing a person can own is a love for God that results in allegiance and obedience. And the Bible makes that clear. In fact, I find this interesting that according to the Old Testament, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are only two categories of people in the entire planet. There are only two groups of people that are listed within the Bible. We typically like to put ourselves somewhere on a line. We say, I don't love God as much as her, but I definitely love him more than him. Or I might not be the best when it comes to my love for the Lord, but I know that I'm at least better than so-and-so, even though that person over there definitely has me beat. So we put ourselves somewhere on a line, somewhere on a scale, and we slide that scale as our relationships deepen and grow and as we get to know other believers. But that's not how the Bible classifies people in their love for God. There are only two types, and it's very simple. Those who love God and those who hate him. That's all we have. In Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments concerning idols, he says in verses 5 and 6, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The human race is full of God lovers and God haters. And that's how God classifies and evaluates man. In Deuteronomy, he makes his expectations very clear when he says in chapter 10, verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So he's saying, what is it exactly that I expect you to do, O Israel? And he provides the answer, "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And again, in Deuteronomy 11:1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." God says there are two groups, those who love me and those who hate me. And if you love me, here's what I expect you to do, and here's what you will do. You're going to serve me and obey me with unbridled allegiance and affections. And in other words, the God lovers love him with all of their hearts, and they prove it by their actions. 1 John 5:3, bringing this into the New Testament, "For this is the love of God." This is it. "That we keep his commandments." And then he tacks this part on that I love. "And his commandments are not burdensome." How many times have you, and I'm just being honest here, I know that I have this as well. How many times have you almost been embarrassed of the commands of Scripture? Or the commands that God has given us, even as New Testament believers, thinking, oh, this is burdensome. This is really going to cramp their style. They're not going to agree to this. I'm pretty sure that no one will. It's crazy that I do. And I only do it because God has commanded it and I'm taking him at his word. And we've all felt that way from time to time, right? Friends, there is something far more burdensome than obeying God. And that is suffering the consequences for your sin. That is way worse. Far more burdensome. Obeying God, by comparison, is easy. And that's why John can write this. He can say that his commandments are not burdensome, because they really aren't. This is a better life. This is a better way. And we see that declared all throughout Scripture. Again, a love for God that results in allegiance and obedience, it is the most important thing that a person can possess. But this love is not limited to the Father. It must be for the entire Godhead. Our love must abound more and more for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who, as the Athanasian Creed so rightly puts it, each member of the Trinity is equal in glory and co-eternal in majesty. Our love must continually rise for the triune God of the Bible, for the Godhead. Number two, our love must abound for other believers. Other believers. 1 John 4:19 through 20 makes this abundantly clear. John says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. If he does not love his brother whom he has seen, then he cannot love God whom he has seen, or has not seen. Something like that. And this commandment we have from him. Here's the commandment. Here's the important part. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You must love your brother. If you truly love God, you must also love your brother. Listen, one of the best ways that you can express your love for God is to love God's people. It's one of the best ways you could do it. Flip over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And look at what Paul writes to the church of Rome. In chapter 13, starting in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul says, every command of the law is fulfilled in this one command, to love. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." The brothers, being the church, the household of faith, other believers. We have to love each other. And then number three, our love must abound for the lost. For the lost. After all, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes a similar prayer to the one that we have here in Philippians. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he prays, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Notice there that he says, "I want you to increase in love for one another." That's the church. That's other believers. But what does he tack there on at the end? He says, "And for all." Who's the all? It's everyone else. It's everyone outside of the church. Everyone who is an unbeliever. He wants their love to increase for one another, yes, but also for all. Remember my new favorite Greek word from last week's message? Splanknon. I love that word. It just rolls off of the tongue. It's beautiful. Splanknon. Splanknon is what Jesus felt in Mark 6 when he looked upon the crowds with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Splanknon refers to a deep compassion. It's an affection that drives someone to take action. And we must all have splanknon. We must all have this deep compassion, this love for one another, but also for the lost as we look at them and we know where their eternal destiny is going to be if they are not reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way, our hearts should break for the world. That compassion, that splanknon should move us to a greater love for them. Even as they hate us, even as they disagree with us, even as they commit acts of violence, our love should abound for the lost. Ultimately, when all is said and done, though, our love must abound for God's Word. God's Word. Listen, if you don't know the God of the Bible, you don't know God. It's that simple. The only way to know God, let alone love God, is through His Word. Because this is the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself. He didn't want there to be any confusion. And so men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, and they wrote these things down for us, for our benefit, so the Holy Spirit could then speak to us directly through His Word. Here He reveals Himself, His love, His hates, His desires, His demands, His plan, His sovereignty, His power, His authority, His justice, His mercy, His wisdom, His holiness, His faithfulness. And the list goes on and on and on. You would not know these things about God apart from His Word. Like, His Word is primary. It is most important. It takes first place, first seat. When it comes to understanding, knowing, and loving God, Apart from God's Word, you can't even begin to know God for who He is. That is why it is so important, Christian. It is so important for us to spend time in this book, for us to grow in our love for this book. Because this book reveals God. It reveals God. And you will not know God apart from how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Now, granted, there is a revelation of God in creation. And yes, man is without excuse. And you look at his creation, especially here in this part of the world. It's beautiful, isn't it? Especially this time of year where the trees are full and the mountains are just gorgeous and the skies are clear. You can certainly thank God for that. And it is undeniable that God is the creator of all that. But it doesn't go much further than that, believer, it doesn't. In order for you to know God and His faithfulness, in order for you to know His promises, in order for you to know His gospel, His plan of salvation, His character, who He is, what He has done, and what He will do, you need the written Word of God. You need the revelation of God as He has chosen to reveal Himself through His Word. You need that. Because the deeper we go in our understanding of God, then the wider our capacity gets to love Him and to love others. And let me just say that this is one of the primary reasons why I'm here. It's one of the primary reasons why I'm on this platform. When I first visited this church, I wasn't struck by, I don't know, our amazing facilities or even the friendliness of the congregation, which is great, by the way. It was your love for God's Word that told me this is a real church. It was the fact that this congregation can sit through 50-minute expositions of God's Word. And I understand Bill is a far better preacher than I am, so I get that. But 50 minutes of God's Word, it's not because of the man, it's because of your love for His Word. I mean, we gather together so that we can understand and know God better, so that we can hear Him speak through His Word. And the fact that this church loves that, the fact that you already possess that love for God's revelatory truth, that means the world to me. We can work together. We can worship together. We can love God together and grow together. And that was the biggest appeal whenever I even visited this church for the first time. And I am so thankful for that. Because it's not enough to say that you love God and then not really care who He is. It's not enough to sit staring at nature or your navel and call that your devotional time with God. You have to truly get to know Him. And you have to truly love Him. And in order to do that, you must love His Word. But what does that look like? Well, as we just read in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." We must obey Him. And as we just saw in Romans 13, if we love God's Word, if we keep His commandments, if we possess the love of God, then everything else just falls into place. As Paul points out, it's really hard to murder people you love. It's far more difficult to covet, lie, cheat, steal, gossip, slander, abuse, or demean others when the love of God has filled your heart. That is what makes this prayer such a good prayer. When it comes to love, it doesn't matter how much you've got. We all need more. Every single one of us do. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have been filled to overflowing when it comes to our love. We all need more. Paul says that your love may abound more and more. This presupposes that they already have love. Paul knows that the Philippians are not loveless Christians. He knows them well. They have love, but he also knows that God hasn't finished the work that he has begun in them yet. He's still working on them. And so he prays that their love would be enlarged more and more and more, that their love would abound. This word abound, it means to overflow, to exceed maximum capacity, to increase beyond boundaries. It refers to the bubbling up of a fountain or to the flow of a spring of water. It is as if to say, you have a cup in your hand and someone is pouring a drink. And then you say, when? And they just keep on pouring. They don't care. They just keep right on pouring until the water gushes out over the side, onto your hand, onto the floor, and now you have a mess to clean up. That's the picture that this word paints. It is a steady flow that doesn't stop. Notice that the verb here is in the present tense. It calls for them to always abound, always grow in their love for Christ and others. A.T. Robertson writes that the believer must keep on overflowing with a perpetual flood of love. And he's absolutely right. That's what Paul is communicating here in this text. That is what he's saying. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he stacks his statements on top of each other in an attempt to overstate the point. He doesn't say that your love may abound. He says that your love may abound more and more. This bubbling fountain of love, it isn't a small stream. This is a mighty river that falls into the sea. It is a thundering storm of love, filling the heart to overflow until your entire inner man is covered with the stuff. Yes, Paul is being dramatic here by stacking these terms on top of each other, saying, I want it to abound, I want it to overflow, I want it to go above and beyond, but then on top of that, I want it to do that more and more and more. Yes, he's being dramatic, but he wants them to get the point that ultimately he doesn't desire for them to grow in love just a little. He wants them to grow a lot, a lot. Now, before we go any further, I have to ask the question. Christian, brother, sister in Christ, are you growing? Are you growing in love? Do you see your need for more love, or do you think you're good? Have you gotten close to the top of your glass? Have you told God when? Please, no more. I mean, I understand. Love is costly. Love is a tremendous gift, but it's a costly one. Do you want more love? And how great is your capacity to love? Do you want more of that? Do you want your closest friends or your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you want them to grow in their love for you? I would certainly hope so. And if so, my advice to you is to start praying this prayer. Start praying this prayer. Ask God for it. This is a wonderful gift. This is a tremendous gift. And if you want to grow in love, you should ask for it. You should ask for it. So that's my question is, are you growing in love? Do you want more? And have you asked for it? Well, before you answer that, let's take a moment to define this love. What exactly is Paul talking about here in this text? If this overflowing, abundant love is a primary petition from which everything else flows out here in this prayer, then what do these verses tell us about love? I'm going to give you six essential elements or attributes for the right kind of love. Six essential elements of the right kind of love. By the way, I am so thankful that we get to revisit these verses next week because there's a lot here and we are not even going to barely scratch the surface this morning. But for now, we'll focus on what this prayer says specifically about this abounding love. First of all, the right kind of love is a doctrinal love. A doctrinal love. Still in verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." With knowledge. This word for knowledge is the same word that we saw when we began our study in 2 Peter almost 2 years ago. It is a special word for knowledge. It's not your typical word gnosis. Instead, it has this prefix in the beginning, this preposition that's been tied to it, for epinosis. Epinosis. This is a spiritual knowledge. This is an advanced, special knowledge that's experiential. Throughout the New Testament, epinosis is applied only to spiritual things. And this knowledge comes to a Christian through the study of God's Word. This love isn't arbitrary or ignorant or even blind. It is doctrinal in nature. Number two, the right kind of love is a discerning love. Discerning love. Finishing out verse 9, he says, "With knowledge and all discernment." This discernment is the proper application of love. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Just as the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so the Holy Spirit enables us to discern how love should be applied." In other words, this isn't a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants sort of love. The Holy Spirit helps us to rightly apply this love in various situations here within the body as we seek to minister to one another. So this love is a thinking love. It's a discerning love. It's a very specialized love. It's a doctrinal love, and it's a discerning love. Thirdly, the right kind of love is a discriminating love. Discriminating love. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve or test what is excellent. Friends, God has called us to a high standard. We shouldn't settle for anything less than God's best when it comes to our spiritual health. Given the opportunity, a child will eat junk food all day, every day, because they lack wisdom when it comes to maturing and coming to that understanding and determining what is better and then ultimately what is best. Likewise, as we grow spiritually, our ability to distinguish between good, better, and best, it grows with us. Let me ask you this. Have you ever pulled that old school favorite movie of yours off the shelf? Perhaps you haven't seen it in a long time, thinking, I love this movie. I grew up with this movie. It's been so long since I've seen this movie, and I just want to relive that experience. So you pop it in the player, you sit back with your family, you get ready for an evening full of entertainment, and what happens? You take it out, possibly even throw it away before you get to the credits. I know I have. I've done that many times, more times than I would like to admit. Because that's what happens when you walk in the Spirit over time and you grow with Christ. You become a fuddy-duddy when it comes to so many things. Those things that once entertained you now make you sick. Why is that? Why? Because so much of what the world has to offer is spiritual junk food. And at times it's downright poisonous. And it's okay. It's okay to put the fun back into fundamentalism. It's okay to be a fuddy-duddy whenever it comes to so many things. Because the right kind of love doesn't accept all things. The right kind of love is discriminatory in that it's discerning and in that it distinguishes and determines what is better and best. It doesn't accept everything or foolishly try to justify or even redeem the world's garbage. Rather, it puts all things to the test, and it approves or discriminates between good, better, and best. Number four, the right kind of love is a decontaminating love. It's a decontaminating love. Paul says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the result of growing in love, of abounding in love. As our love enlarges, our purity, our authenticity, and our blamelessness, our ability not to offend others with our hypocrisy, that enlarges as well. If we aren't growing in love, then we aren't blameless. In fact, the opposite is true. If we aren't growing in love, we should be blamed because we're selfish. We're insensitive to one another. If we grow in love, then those offenses and those things that divide us over time, they should diminish and eventually disappear. And so our love must cleanse us from the inside. It is a decontaminating love. And then fifthly, the right kind of love is a dynamic love. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This love doesn't just work its way down inside of us. It works its way up to the outside as well. The fruit of righteousness mentioned here refers to good deeds, right behavior, and a faith that works. This isn't a passive love or a hidden love. This is an exposed and explosive love. This is a dynamic love. It works its way out into our actions. It's a real love. And then finally, the right kind of love is a devoted love. Paul concludes his prayer to the glory and praise of God. In the end, it's all about God. He doesn't say do this for a happier life or a better reputation. Although, if you do these things, those things typically do follow. Not always, but they often do. He says, that's not my motivation, and it shouldn't be yours either. He says, Lord, give them more love. Make it overflow more and more so that you might be glorified. That's the right kind of love. Well, Christian, before we join in communion, I have to ask, do you want more of this love? Backing up even further, let me ask you this. What is the object of your love? Who or what do you love or desire to love more and more? If Christ and others isn't at the top of that list, then friend, you need this prayer more than you realize. And if you say, I don't know what it is that I love particularly. I don't know what holds first place in my heart. Then I have to ask you, where do you spend your time, your money, and your energy? If you still don't know, then answer this question. What brings you the most delight? What brings you the most delight? The writer of Psalm 119 tells us exactly what he loved. Psalm 119, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have found me, but your commandments are my delight. And then finally, verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, for your law is my delight. 10 times he says, I delight in God's word. 10 times. Where do you think his heart was? What do you think the author of Psalm 119 loved? Is it obvious? Now let me ask you, is it clear to others what you love? Do they know? What are you known for? What are you known for loving? Friend, like Paul, I want you to know that I'm praying this prayer for you. I am. I am praying this prayer for every person in this church. I am praying that your love would abound more and more, that it would just overflow to exceeding abundance. But I need it too. So please return the favor and pray this prayer for others, because we all need it. Every single one of us. I encourage you, go home, mark up this passage, underline it, highlight it, circle it, do whatever you have to do to draw your attention to verses 9 through 11. Memorize this portion of Scripture. Write it down on index cards and put it up on your bathroom mirror, so while you're brushing your teeth, you're thinking about these things and you're praying for other believers. Do that. Live in this prayer. Pray this prayer for others, because we all need it. And let's be a church known for the right kind of love. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are just overwhelmed at the depth, at just the profundity of what you have written for us and provided for us in your word. God, we just barely scratched the surface this morning of what these three verses contain. God, as we focus primarily here on this first point, that we are to abound in love, I pray that we would. I pray that you would give us that, because we know you are the source of love. You have modeled love. You have shown us what love is. You have demonstrated it for us by sending your Son to the cross. Lord, we know love because we know you. And we have come to believe and know love because you have poured it into our hearts. God, I pray that you would just keep pouring your love into our hearts, that it would abound to overflowing, that it would just cover the inner man completely for each and every person in this room, that our love would just become tangible, that it would be noticeable, that we would become known for our love, for you and for one another. But Lord, we pray that it would be the right kind of love, that it wouldn't just be a mere sentimental love, which there's nothing wrong with sentiment, that it wouldn't just find its way into our feelings and go no further. Lord, no, let this be the right kind of love. Let it be an informed love, full of knowledge and discernment. Let it be a discriminating love, determining what is good, better, and best. Let it be a love that, again, is focused on you, that produces good works, that produces righteousness even amongst the body here and in our lives. And Lord, let it be a devoted love that is wholly concerned with you and all that you have done for us. God, fill us with this love, with the real love, the higher love, the better love that comes from above. Lord, we love you and we thank you because you first love us. Lord, again, I just pray for each and every person here that we would be men and women known for our love and that it would abound more and more and more and more and more and more. Lord, thank you. Lord, as we come now to take of communion and as we turn our eyes to you and what you have accomplished for us on the cross, again, we just want to say we love you and we thank you for the love that you have shown for us. In your name, amen.